Gracious Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Shine brightly, Lord. Shine in the darkness of the world and of our sin to clarify and, Lord, even to bring us to our knees. In Christ we pray. Amen. To recap the previous passage from last week, Nicodemus is a leader of the Pharisees, perhaps one of the primary leaders, and that is a Jewish order which prides itself on strictly following God's law and even building upon that law. Pride is a key word in that, because there was this innate understanding among the Pharisees that law-keeping equaled justification before God. In other words, one saved oneself by keeping the law, or a code of conduct as it is, by being good, if you like to think of it that way. And that is a works-based philosophy, and it generally is predominant in every other religion except for one in this world. And in the way they were practicing it, it was indeed a works-based religion. Yet John the Baptist had just in that recent time been preaching for this need of repentance from sin. Now, a Pharisee might ask, why would I need to repent when I've done nothing wrong? Why would I need to repent? And then Jesus enters the scene and clarifies it. And in the midst of all that, he begins to do these miraculous things. We've already seen the water turn to wine at the wedding party. We see how one man drives out an army of money changers, corrupt money changers and people in the temple. He's starting to show himself to the world. And so Nicodemus was confused by the message from John of repentance and the things that Jesus was doing. And so he comes to visit Jesus for answers. Now he comes skulking along in secret in the night because he was ashamed to be seen in the questionable, uncertain company of Jesus. And in our previous passage from last week, we see that Jesus begins to talk very directly to Nicodemus, and he indicates the necessity of being born again. We talked about being born again and how that happens not by law keeping, not by anything that we can do, but through this process of the Holy Spirit entering into one's heart. Now that brings us to this week's passage, verses 9 through 15. We'll read them now. Hear the living and true word of the Lord. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Thus far, God's Word. Now, Jesus goes further with his explanation here. And the further he goes, the more Nicodemus struggles with his hearing. How can these things be? How can these things be that you're telling me, this born-again deal? Well, as a child, perhaps there is something that you remember that filled you with wonder and amazement. Perhaps it was Christmas or the idea of a tooth fairy. Whatever it may be, I remember very distinctly growing up and just being amazed at fireflies in the summertime, perhaps. And we've been seeing them around here lately. Perhaps you remember that as well. I just thought they were incredible. Some kids figure out things. Usually we all do. There are not many of us that still hold to some of the things that we believed at first, like the rabbit coming out of the hat. We finally catch on eventually, and you know, we figure things out. And then lots of people lose their wonder, so to speak. They lose that sense of being amazed at these surprises that we so often and easily sense when we're young. But others just get more caught up in the amazement, like the fireflies. Some people translate that, I'm sure, into a career as an entomologist, somebody who studies bugs, or an electrician. I don't know. They could be so amazed and swept away by this feeling that they just run with it. Nicodemus is kind of at a crossroads. Which way will he go? Will he discount the things that he is learning and realizing of Jesus, that Jesus is telling him? Will he explain them away? Or will he turn towards Jesus? Will he pursue him even more in wonder and amazement? Jesus responds to Nicodemus' question. How can this be? How can it be? How can all this be? With a question of his own. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? It's as if Jesus is saying, how in the world can you be in the position you're in, way up here above the Jews, above so much of Jewish policy and theological understanding, and not know the answers, Nicodemus? How can you be? How could you not see the truth that is laid out from Old Testament history, all those reams of Scripture that the Pharisees would know quite well, all of which he now is proving by his actions? How can you not see the proof that is increasingly laid out before you and not understand it, Nicodemus? Incidentally, when Jesus says that you do not receive our testimony, that's not you singular, you Nicodemus, that's you plural in the Greek. He's talking about all the Pharisees here. How can y'all Pharisees not get it? None of them believe. They're all stuck in the same boat of disbelief and law keeping together. Now, I want you to think about this scene for a moment. Bring it into your personal understanding here. This is a high official in the land. This is a respected man. He is a high-ranking, in our term, diplomat, if you would. Just pretend like you're meeting with a U.S. senator or a Supreme Court judge or some great figure that you really admire, you follow, or you're a fan of. Jesus is lecturing this great man. He is not awed in the presence of Nicodemus. He's not overwhelmed. He doesn't soft pedal or pull punches like we might. Jesus instead is laying out the cold hard truth for Nicodemus. He's not getting into a long theological debate. He is laying it out in plain talk, even confrontational talk here. In verse 12, he goes on. Here's an example. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, what are those earthly things that Jesus is speaking of that Nicodemus has rejected to this point? Well, there are things that are in fact heavenly in nature, but they are taking place in the world of man. I'll give you an example. The parting of the Red Sea. Long before. That was heavenly in nature, but it happened right here visibly in the world of man, experientially in the world of the Jews. More recently, things like turning water into wine. That was a heavenly thing that Jesus did, but it was experiential in the world of humans. I believe Jesus here is implying that miracles are divine in nature, but they're increasingly being explained away by the Pharisees and rejected. And this certainly will become their pattern in the future, even to the point that they explain away the stone rolled away from the grave and the resurrection. They explain it away in a myth that exists, as the Scripture says, to this very day. They got very good at explaining away and rejecting the earthly signs of divine presence. Now, this may not be a an exact example of that, but I want you to consider now in some circles of Christian theology, there's this attempt that's been going on for a number of years to justify secular science. And when I say that, I mean if you were in public school like most of us, or you're in public school now, there is a pattern of secular science that we learned as truth. And one of those principles of secular science is that man evolved from microorganisms to ape-like hominids to upright hominids and finally to human beings. And here we are through this long billions of year process of evolution. There is this theory now. It's a little softer version called theistic evolution, but it basically tries to appease the explanation of science. Remember, I'll just make the point. We've heard the word science a lot in the last few months. We hear the media say politicians say we're following the science. Okay, science changes. Science is an ever-changing set of hypotheses. It is not gospel truth. So theistic evolution is when Christians try to appease science by making an explanation that fits both Scripture and science when the two oppose. And one of those is this idea of evolution, that man did indeed evolve from something else. Instead of, as Scripture tells us, God creating a complete man and a complete woman, who we call our first parents, who were actually individuals, not part of a tribe of ape-like beings wandering out there on the primordial plain somewhere. That, in other words, is trying to explain away earthly, divine things that God has revealed to us. He has revealed that this is the way He did it. Theistic evolution seeks to explain it away. The Pharisees were very good at this. And Nicodemus had one more failure at this point, and I say Nicodemus. The Pharisees had this main failure at their point. And I'll mention that failure in just a moment. It's the biggest one of all. How then, if Nicodemus cannot understand these earthly things that he is seeing and that he has read in Scripture, if he can't understand these things, if he's full of questions and doubt and skepticism, how can he possibly understand the heavenly ones? Jesus is about to lay out clearly for Nicodemus the heavenly answer of God to all questions. He's about to do it in these next few verses, culminating next week in the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. In this answer that Jesus gives here in this week's passage, he paints a picture of the Old Testament. First of all, he gives this vision of the ladder going to heaven. We remember where that comes from. That's the story of Jacob. Jacob sees the angels going up and down the ladder to heaven. John drew this attention to us back in chapter 1 already. Jesus alludes to it there. This is a desirable thing. This is the idea of access to heaven, if you will. And Jesus makes mention of the fact here that there is only one person on earth that has actually been there, who has actually been in heaven, who has actually communicated, conversed with God, and that the implication in our passage here is that this person, this one single person, having been there, knows the plans and knows the mind of God. That's the idea in this latter business. And this person is standing right there before Nicodemus, right in the presence of Nicodemus at that very moment. Jesus refers to himself following this in the way that he most commonly will refer to himself in Scriptures, by calling himself the Son of Man. This is important. The reason this is important is it alludes to that Old Testament passage from Daniel, in which the Son of Man is this heavenly promised being. But it also refers to his humanity. He's a man. He's a human. Son of Man. God, man. That's why he uses it so often. Now, there is only one who has been in the op center of heaven. That's a military term, the op center, where everything is devised, all the plans are made. There's only one who has been in the op center, and that is the Son of Man. That is this person being talked about here. It is Jesus himself. Jesus knows. And here's how the story of salvation plays out from the one who knows the story. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The plan of salvation was foreshadowed in the Old Testament in a number of ways, one of which we think about the Passover lamb. That's one way in which the plan of salvation was foreshadowed. Here is another one. Here is an episode back in Numbers 21. You may not even be familiar with this episode. So maybe later on today you can read Numbers 21 when you get a chance. This was one of those moments when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and as they did several times, they had something good happen to them, but not long thereafter they began to grumble and complain against God. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We're just sick and tired of eating manna and quail. It gets tiring day in and day out. It's not even like food at all to us. We're tired of it. And so God punishes them. He sends a great multitude, a trillion or a zillion fiery serpents to bite the people. We might interpret that as poisonous snakes, not bolts of lightning. I think of highly poisonous snakes. I grew up in rattlesnake country where we were taught to always look down when we walk outside. You don't take a step without looking down, especially when you're out in the grass or the woods. You never know when you'll step on one. Many Jews were dying from this, and the people realized that it was happening because they had sinned against God, and they pled with Moses to deliver them from these serpents. Deliver us. And so God had mercy, and he told Moses what to do, that Moses was to create a figure, a statue, if you will, of a snake, and put it on a pole, on a tall pole. And when someone was bit, all they had to do would be to look at that image of the snake, and they would be healed. They would live. They would not die. Now, how does this foreshadow Jesus, the Son of Man? First of all, I don't want you to confuse the snake here, the image of the snake, with Satan. This is two different things. This is entirely different. Jesus would be lifted up on a pole as well. We call that pole the cross. He would be lifted up, and for those who look to him in faith, just as those people look to that image of the serpent on the pole in faith, just the same. When we look to Jesus in faith, due to his act of sacrifice and redemption that is signified to us, symbolized by the cross, then we would have life. We would be delivered from that condition of death to life. It was the same, kind of the same thing. Here then is this heavenly thing that Jesus is revealing. This is what he meant by heavenly things. Here is the way to salvation, the heavenly thing of all things, that which was foreshadowed in prophecy from ancient of times till now. Now it is revealed the answer to salvation for the Jew or for anyone else was to look in faith to Jesus. That's the answer. Think about it this way. We have friends, a number of you know, they live right down the road now, Brian and Charlie Carlisle. We used to support them as missionaries of this church. They went to Malawi in Africa for about 4 years. And there in Malawi, they have both green and black mambas. And the Carlisles would tell us a few stories of encounters with mambas. To get bit by a mamba is a very serious thing. They kill a number of people a year in Africa, and unless you have an anti-venom kit handy, death is most likely within just a few hours. Nothing else helps except that anti-venom kit. So those Israelites who got bit by these fiery serpents, these poisonous snakes, would look to the image with no hope of living save in God's power, because nothing else worked. And you have to imagine that they tried everything they knew, every poultice, every compression. They probably cut the bite marks and tried to suck out the poison. Whatever they did didn't work. They tried all that. The only thing that worked was to look at that serpent on the pole. This is a story of salvation. Nothing else works. Nicodemus and the other Pharisees were at this point of terrible misguidedness. And I say terrible because the worst sort of lie is the one that combines part of the truth. They had God's word. They were the people that God had called his own. But they twisted it. They twisted the word. They twisted the purpose of the law. And they thought that by keeping it, they would be okay. They'd be justified. But it kept them from seeing the truth. And the truth was always that salvation only came through repentance of sin and faith in God. Repentance and sin and faith in God. Let me break it down to the very bare bones essence here. We can't be, we are not saved unless we are like those snake-bitten Israelites in the desert. We are not unless we're like them. We first must see the need to be saved. We must see the need. We must see our need. We must see our sin. And then to realize that there is nothing we can do. No poultice, no good work, no law-keeping, no nothing we can do except look to Christ as the answer. It is the only way. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now how does this tie in? How does this tie in with what Jesus has already said, that being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit, not of ourselves? What's the connection between our inability to make ourselves born again? Oh, if we could just make ourselves right, born again, new. What's the connection between our inability and then our responsibility to look to Christ to receive life? Because we need to understand that. We need to understand our inability and yet our responsibility. They both exist. It is this. Step one, we recognize sin in our lives. We recognize that we have it. We mentioned sin in a multitude of ways in Deuteronomy. Anytime I ever want to scare you, I recognize that all I have to do is threaten to go back to Deuteronomy and preach some more, and you, it works. We talked about sin in a multitude of ways in Deuteronomy, including going step by step through the great law. And just to remind you of what sin is, it's doing anything that God commands not to do, or not doing anything that God commands to do. And sin is of the hands, of our actions, certainly. But much deeper and more complex than that, it is also of the heart. Sin is external and it's internal. The Pharisees had lied to themselves, and they were convinced that keeping God's commands were all about what they did with their external actions. And they forgot about the inside. They forgot about the heart. So the first step is that we recognize sin in our lives. Second step, in recognizing that sin, we recognize our helplessness to stop it. We can't fix this. We don't have big enough band-aids to fix this wound of sin. For instance, we are helpless, some of us, to stop the jealousy that we feel against our neighbor, perhaps even against one another here, for their financial status or their looks or their perceived blessings of life, their academic or athletic prowess or accomplishments. Some of us struggle with jealousy. It's here, it's a green monster, but it's right inside, and you may hide it very well. Some of us struggle against anger, this constant anger that flares up several times a day at people in our lives. Some of those people really know how to push our buttons, and we really feel that anger constantly. We feel helpless against worry, some of us. Some of us are what we call worry warts, but that's kind of a funny name, but it's much deeper than that. Anxiety gnaws at us. It keeps us up at night. It makes us worry about those we love and about our work and everything. We're just almost consumed with it, and we know that worry is a distrust of God at its essence. Distrust that He is working good in our lives. Some of us are eaten up with worry. Some of us are helpless, as it are, against lust. We see other people and it just triggers lust in us. And we don't want that, but it's there. And we fight and struggle, but it's there. In other words, whatever the pick your poison, we are helpless against sin, as it were. So, first of all, we recognize that sin is in our lives. Second of all, we recognize that we are helpless to stop it. And third of all, when we recognize those things, sin in our lives, helpless to stop it, then the answer, turning to the only means of treating it, and that is Jesus. And somewhere in the midst of all of this, somewhere in the midst of this is the recipe between God's sovereign choices and our stepping forward in faith. I would say that, as I understand it, that when we recognize the need, we're pushed and pulled to the cure. Pastor Gordon Keddy puts it this way: Christ closes in on sinners from all sides. That's a vivid image. Christ closes in on us. He surrounds us. Even as the word comes to our ears or eyes from outside, the Holy Spirit is doing His work on the inside in our hearts and minds. The power of God to save bridges the gap between our total inability to save ourselves. There it is. We are unable to save ourselves. But God bridges the gap between the inability to save ourselves and our responsibility to believe the gospel so that we will be saved. Jesus was revealing the gospel here to this learned man, Nicodemus, this ruler. He was delivering the gospel here to Nicodemus in as clear a way as he did to anyone in the gospel messages. Just as simple and clear as he could, as it turns out. And as those words fell on Nicodemus's ear, we can only hope that indeed he was stirred to see his sin and see his need. We don't know, as I mentioned last week, we don't know what became of Nicodemus. We see him two other times in the Scriptures. We have hope. There's some encouraging signs when we do see him. We hope that he was stirred. He was stirred to see his need and step forward and look up to Jesus, to look to the cross and be born again. We don't know about him, but you can know about you. You can know about you. And I always I preach to you week in and week out, and I know a lot about most of you, but I don't know everything. I don't know everything about myself. I know you're here. I know we all need the same thing. I know many of you, if not all of you, say that you are and show perhaps signs of being born again. But only you can know that. You can know without a doubt through His Word, through the whole of Scripture, that you have a need. You can know that. If you don't know that, then you're fooling yourself. You have a need. You have a need because of your sin. It runs deep. There is only one cure, and you have to look out. You have to look out of your storm-filled, fiery pit of the life that you are in of sin. It may seem calm right now. Just wait a few days or months or years. You have to recognize that need. You have to look out. You will die forever if you leave it untreated. Looking this way and that for all the answers, education, wealth, good company, safe place to live, nice car, nice house. Look out for all the answers and finding none. Look up. Look up. Because there's the answer. There you will find relief and release at the cross. Because there you will find the Son of Man, the Savior, given for you because of your need. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father,